Psalm 92, a couple of familiar texts in this psalm that we might recognize, and principles that we have seen throughout our study so far of the psalms. As we get towards the end, or you get towards the middle of this section, the fourth book, a lot of things are repeated. A lot of things are recognizable. And some of the more familiar texts are found in these later psalms, in the fourth and fifth book, as they're called. Psalm 92 begins with, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire, the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Verse 13 is where we'll draw our thought from. "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Planted in the house of the Lord, verse 13 says, how a life rooted in God flourishes. That's what the psalm is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I ask that you'll give us wisdom, that you'll give us understanding, that we will see things here that will encourage us to stay the course in our walk with you. As it seems, so much of Scripture points to that simple truth. Help us to be encouraged by it tonight, to be equipped better to serve you in the life you have left for us here as we serve you. Bless in what we hear from your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 92 is a unique psalm in that it is the only one specifically designated, as the superscription or heading said, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Now that kind of gives us a few pointers. It was not merely written for private devotion, for one, as very few of the psalms were, but for worship. And even though all the psalms were given to that, and especially those that are called a song or a psalm for a particular thing or a particular event or a particular style of worship, this one was designed, as near as I understand it, solely for the use on the Sabbath, or as we would say today, on the Lord's Day. It was set apart for that. And there's some interesting things that we'll see here that not only fit the time period 3,000 years ago when the psalm was written, but fit us today in the age of grace. The Sabbath, as we know from passages like Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, specifically the Ten Commandments, and then Deuteronomy repeats it, was a day when God's people were to cease from labor. We know that. 6 days shalt thou labor, on the seventh day we're to rest. But it was more than just a day of rest. Today, it's neither a day of rest nor a day of worship for the vast majority of the world. But it wasn't that many years ago where you couldn't buy anything basically more than gas on Sunday. And most stores were closed outside of those that were considered to be needed and things to deal with in emergency time periods. But it wasn't. I'm not that old. I'm older than some, not as old as others. But I certainly remember when stores began to open on Sunday. And even though the Sabbath is not Sunday, I understand that, but it wasn't, again, that many years ago when Sunday was called the Sabbath. You read any of the old writers that commented on Scripture and scholars of not that many decades past, that's what they called it. And I know that the law of the Sabbath doesn't work, doesn't fit us today. I understand all that. But this psalm points to there's truths about the Sabbath that fit today in the Lord's Day, or what we call Sunday. It's not just a day of rest. It is a day where we turn our attention to Him. And in this psalm, it was to remember His works. It was to reflect on His ways. We'll see that. It was to rejoice in His goodness. It was a day when God gave opportunity to His people to realign their heart to Him. Now, some think that it's not necessary to go to church, that at least not very often. If you go once or twice a month, that'd be all right. If you go once or twice a year, that'd be all right. But clearly, that's not scriptural. And that's exactly what Psalm 92 deals with. We notice it begins with praise, as many of the Psalms do. It moves into meditation, as many of the Psalms do. It gives perspective on the prosperity of the wicked, as several of the Psalms do. And it ends, as several of the Psalms do, with the assurance that the righteous, those who are truly planted, rooted in the house of the Lord, will flourish. In a world today where things seem to be uncertain, and I don't think there's been too many days in history past, at least not modern history, where things have been so uncertain and constantly changing, some for the better, some for the worse, we're reminded here that there's a life that we're to live, and we're reminded of this throughout the Bible, that we're to live a life that's stable, that's fruitful, and that's enduring. It is a life for those who are planted in the house of the Lord. So we come to the first three verses, and this is a delight in worship. Again, we don't need to spend a great deal of time on this because we've seen it so often. But we see that there's a goodness of worship. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It's not merely that worship is right, we know that, but it's good. And God uses that word, I think, in particular, that as we see in the psalm, that God is good in His nature. That's fitting for God, for us to worship Him. It's good in its effect. It benefits the worshiper. I read an illustration years ago, and I've used it in the past. I don't know where I found it. But a man wrote an sent something into the newspaper to be posted on the editorial page. And so this has been a long time ago. And he said he had been to church, and he calculated how many times he'd been to church. And it was better than 3,000 times he'd been to church. And he said, I cannot remember in those 3,000 some odd times that I've been to church, I cannot remember anything that I've learned. And he said, so I quit going to church because there was no value to it. And somebody replied to that editorial next week. And they said, my wife has served me, and he had done the math, and he had calculated, and I think this was tongue-in-cheek, and 3,000 some odd times my wife has fixed me meals. And he said, in all those years and all those meals, I can't remember very many, if any at all, of what was cooked or what was given. He said, but if I quit eating like you quit going to church, he said, I'll die as you will. And I thought, that's pretty good. Whether that was true or not, I have no idea. But that is the case we have. And I've thought a lot about that. I've preached, more than 1,000 times. I didn't calculate how many I have. A lot. I've only been keeping track since 1996 or something. So. But I honestly, unless I have record of what I've preached, it's hard for me to remember what I've studied and what I've preached. But there's no denying the fact that there is value to it, and we grow by it. It benefits. That's what church does. It's a good thing to give thanks. And then the focus is on worship in the latter part, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Again, we've seen this. True worship is God-centered. It's directed unto the Lord, to His name. Again, we see that title, Most High, as we've seen several times, emphasizes God's supremacy and his worthiness of worship. And again, stated numerous times before in our study of Psalms, worship is not about what we get from it. Worship is about who he is. Then we find that in verse 3 that the expression of worship in verse 1, to sing praises, verse 3, upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. Worship is seen being expressed. It says to sing, and the idea here of sing is not just to sing with others. That is certainly a great deal part of it, but it's emphasizing the fact that we're using our voice, that others are seeing and hearing us worship. And verse 2, and I know we skipped ahead to verse 3, but the consistency of worship, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Worship, it may not be corporate all the time. We may not be in church every day, and I understand that. But worship shouldn't stop when we leave church. It shouldn't begin when we come to church. Worship should be reflected from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time we die or the rapture takes place. Every waking moment of our lives should be devoted to some form of, some aspect of continual worship. That's what it means here, in the morning and in every night. That is the aspect of Hebrew poetic structure. This reflects a life that is saturated with awareness of who God is and what God has done for us every day, all day. Now, while worship certainly includes our personal walk with God, this psalm, let's keep it in the context, was given for a day when God's people gathered together. There's something very uniquely fitting about expressing this kind of praise, not just in private throughout our day, but together with the people of God. Remember what Hebrews 10:25 says? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the day that Jesus returns, the more we're to assemble, not less. Verses 4 and 5 is the depth of meditation. Again, things we've seen before. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. This is the cause of his joy. Made me glad through thy work. Creation, providence, and redemption are the reference here to works. Worship that begins with our tongue, with our lips, with our mouth outwardly, must be supported by truth in our heart. That's what these verses deal with. The expression of his joy, verse 4, the end, I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Again, we see works there. The word triumph carries the idea of rejoicing openly and rejoicing with confidence in God. This is because what God does is always right. And it always has a purpose, and it is always good. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Now, the first part is an expression of exponential dynamic, that there is no way for finite, created man to completely understand, nor in any way fathom, how great the works of God are. That's a statement of understanding that we don't understand, and acknowledging the greatness of his works and the depths of his thoughts. These are hidden, the unsearchable in full. We find, was it 2 Corinthians 9:15, I think it is, it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to speak about it. Certainly not. But it means that no matter how much we know, we'll never exhaust the depth of his knowledge. I came across this. Someone said, a person who never slows down will rarely think deeply about God. I thought that was pretty good. person who never slows down will rarely think deeply about God. And I find myself doing that, always going, always pushing, always busy, thinking I have to be doing something. Never stop. Well, did you know that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was literally a created space and time for reflection, for consideration? And what we don't often see in the Sabbath is meditation. So let's translate that into the New Testament. Again, I understand the complications of saying we're to observe the laws of the Sabbath. We're not. It's not what the Bible says. But the Lord's Day and how the early church worshiped on the Lord's Day had a great deal of similarity to that of the Old Testament Sabbath. That's where its roots were. So that created space and time for thinking deeply about God was designed on the Sabbath for us, is designed for the Lord's Day. That's why it's a day of rest. It's not just a day to take off, kick back, go to the lake or whatever it is we might do. It's a day to take a day off, yes, but it's a day to take that time to reflect on who God is, what God has done for us. Corporate worship, church attendance today, isn't just about singing. It's not just about fellowship. It's about thinking. Now, that's not something you hear very often. It's about thinking. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, "But his delight," speaking of the righteous man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." I mean, we can't find a day, let alone more than one. The church is one of the primary places where our minds are directed back to the works and thoughts of God. And it's done through scripture reading, it's done through singing, and it's done through preaching. I read this: a man who is faithful in worship but never engages his mind will remain shallow. But a man who allows worship to lead him into meditation will grow in stability and understanding. Now, that might sound like modern speech, and it is, but it's no less true. Verses 6 through 11 is a discernment of truth. We've seen the delight in worship, the depth of meditation. Now, the psalm shows what that produces: spiritual discernment. Verse 6 is the opposite, the lack of discernment. Seen in what the Bible calls here the brutish man. "A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this." Now there's that Hebrew parallelism we see in almost every psalm. The fool is the brutish man. Understand is the synonym for know. So a brutish man, the fool, doesn't know the works of God, doesn't know the depth of who God is, doesn't take the time to spend on God, doesn't understand him. That's the lack of discernment. And verse 7, "When the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish." And there again is that parallelism: wicked, workers of iniquity, grass, flourish. This is a misleading appearance. To the natural man, the wicked spring up quickly, like grass, and they appear to flourish, like grass does. But in the Bible lands, without irrigation, just because of the type of soil, because of the way the dew falls, grass will grow in the morning. The Bible references this, as does biological studies themselves, horticultural studies themselves of that time period. They spring up, and as soon as the sun comes out and the heat begins to get heavy on that, it withers. That's the view here. This is the struggle seen throughout Scripture and still plagues God's people today. We see the wicked prosper, and we wonder why God allows that. Without discernment, we might conclude that they must be blessed, or that they must be right. I've said it, lots of people have said it, long before I was ever born. Just because it works doesn't make it right. Just because somebody's successful doesn't make what they're doing right. I don't care if they're saved or not. That the ends justify the means philosophy is not scriptural. We find their end is destruction, the latter part of verse 7 down through verse 9. And again, we've seen this before. The brutish man misses. What the brutish man misses is the end. It is that they shall be destroyed forever, verse 7. But thou, Lord, our Most High, forevermore, long after they're gone, God will still be on the throne. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Again, we see that repeated statements of emphasis. Verses 10 and 11, the defeat of God's enemy. Clear distinction here. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Now, who the author is, we don't know. It would seem to some extent here that this might be David. And a lot of people think it is, but doesn't say, so it's not really relevant. Whoever it is recognizing God's hand of blessing upon him, and that God's hand of blessing would be upon him. The horn speaks of strength and power. Anointed with fresh oil speaks of renewal and ongoing blessing. That's a New Testament term as well. Speaking of the holy, as we consider the holy anointing oil of the Old Testament, is a type of the Holy Spirit in the New. So we've all been anointed with the Holy Spirit. We've all been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. All kinds of types there I'm not going to get into this evening. If a man neglects regular exposure to the truth of God's Word, his thinking will eventually become like the brutish man here. He will begin to interpret life only by what he sees rather than by what God has said. And what that means is those that skip church because of convenience or inconvenience, that choose not to do what, especially on the Lord's Day. If church is no more important to those that claim to be Christians than what it appears to be, then they'll end up neglecting themselves, their walk with the Lord, and they'll end up being just like the brutish man described here. Remember what Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Verses 12 through 15, then we find a dependence with assurance. Delight in worship, depth of meditation, discernment of truth. We now see the result. A life that is rooted, a life that is stable, and a life that is flourishing in God. The contrast of the righteous in verse 12 to that of the brutish in the early verses, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Now, I don't know a great deal about palm trees. I do know that they're some of the oldest trees in the Middle East, if not the oldest trees in the Middle East. Some of those palm trees, some of those olive trees, some of those trees of Lebanon have been there for centuries. I know it's the palm tree here, but some of those olive trees in Israel have been there since the time of Christ. In fact, they say in the garden, what they feel is the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a palm tree there that most likely was there when Jesus was in the garden before the crucifixion. Now again, I don't know a great deal about that kind of plant life. I do know, though, that they have to have some deep roots. They showed a couple trees in the last storm that went through down south of here that had uprooted. We see them in Florida all the time when hurricanes come through. Big, massive oak trees, big, massive maple trees that topple because the soil gets loose from all the rain. And the wind comes and they don't have roots that go down. They have roots that go out. A lot easier to tip them over if they don't go down. On the other hand, when we were in Pennsylvania, there were some oak trees there that had been there for several hundred years. And they had withstood some of the most constant high winds of any place that we have ever lived. And their branches barely even bowed. If you see a lot of trees that stand in the wind, they'll be blown towards one direction. You can tell which way the wind blows most of the time. But those trees had no indication. And I asked a guy one time why that was, and he said, their roots go down as deep as they are tall. That's this. That's this, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The cause of their stability, verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord. How do we get to verse 12? By being planted in the house of the Lord. By having our roots anchored deep and understanding the place of God's presence and the purpose of worship. Now, I know that we are not here in church and this is not the only place that we can find God. I understand that. But God made the Lord's Day on purpose. And He's never changed that. Under the Old Testament, this is referred to by the temple and the Old Testament tabernacle. Under the New Testament, we understand from passages like we read in Hebrews 10:25 or Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and we understand that was in church. We are still called together to continue steadfastly, be rooted among God's people. Again, this does not mean that a building itself produces spiritual growth. It does show us, though, that those who are consistently rooted where God is worshipped and His word is given are the ones who spiritually flourish. I don't care about being worldly successful. It has nothing to do with this text whatsoever. Some of the poorest people I have ever met were some of the most godly people I have ever met. Verse 14, the continuance of their fruitfulness. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. I like that. Older I get, more I like that. This is one of the most encouraging statements in this psalm and one of the most encouraging statements in all of the psalms, if not in all the Bible. The life of the righteous is not a brief period. It's not dependent on youth or strength, and I'm glad for that. It's one that's enduring until the end. It's one that's productive until the end. Notice it says, they shall be fat and flourishing. Now, don't take that to mean what we might think it means in literal terms. I'm a literalist. I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. And this is one of those cases where the context indicates otherwise. The idea here of fat and flourishing is a Hebrew poetic way of speaking of vitality and fullness of life. In this case, spiritual vitality and fullness of life. A life rooted in God doesn't dry up with time. It deepens. And the purpose of this life, verse 15, why is all that came before it said for us? To show that the Lord is upright. The ultimate purpose of the flourishing of the righteous is about God being displayed, not us. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Their life declares that God is upright, righteous. He is my rock. That speaks of dependability. And there is no unrighteousness in Him. You say, well, that's a repeat of the first statement. Not entirely. It speaks of He's perfectly just in all that He does. A rooted, flourishing life is evidence that God is faithful. If we want a life that's not easily shaken, that doesn't dry up with time, that continues to bear fruit, the answer is not found in working harder or doing more, or trying to come up with some new plan. The answer is found in being planted in the house of the Lord. Let's pray.